Buddhism, like I said before, is an interesting study. Whenever, I don't know if you all have been to one of those good Chinese restaurants and you see one of those big, nice, chunky Buddhas, sometimes you see those, and some people actually rub their bellies, you know, for good luck or something, you know. And so, supposedly for good luck, but do they really get good luck? I really doubt it. But Buddhism is a very interesting one, and we want to see just a little bit as to where it all comes from, where it began, who started it, and what is their beliefs? What is it that they're believing and trusting in? And it helps us to see the difference between what you believe as a child of God, as a Christian, in comparison to what these world religions believe in. Like I said before, there are people in this world, especially in Sri Lanka or places like this, where Buddhism is the main religion. And you will find that the countries where these religions are the main religion, how that these countries are, in essence, falling apart in ways that are different than the countries where Christianity is the main religion. You will find in the world today, wherever Christianity is the main quote-unquote religion, you see, Christianity isn't a religion, it's a relationship. But where Christianity is the dominant religion or the main religion, you'll find that there is a prosperity in that country that is unique to Christianity, where God blesses those places that make him Lord. And so, very interesting anyways. Buddhism. Put this down real fast. Buddhism is a very old religion, similar to Hinduism. Buddhism is actually one of the religions that was actually started before Christianity. Before Christianity had even its beginning, Buddhism was already an old religion. But let's get into this a little bit. You can kind of see these images. You've all seen pictures, I'm sure, of the Buddha. And I'm sure you've seen pictures of Buddhist monks that wear that orange robe. They are very religious people. They're seemingly a tolerant religion, meaning that they're not necessarily going to attack other religions that are contrary to theirs. They're usually tolerant of those that don't believe the same way that they do. However, there has to be a however in there. There have been some, those monks, that have attacked Christians. You see, Christianity, true Christianity, can sometimes be the religion that is attacked. Sadly so. There tends to be more of a tolerance for other religions. However, Christianity always seems to be the one that comes under the attack in almost every other religion anyways. But they're pretty tolerant nonetheless. But let's get into this a little bit. The brief history of Buddhism. First of all, Buddha, that word Buddha means the enlightened one. I remember when we were still working there at Summer International School of Ministry, there was one of the staff members that had their little daughter. Her name was Bethany. And I remember when she would get hungry, she would ask for Buddha. And we would wonder, what in the world was she asking for? But lo and behold, that's the way she said food. She said Fuda, but it sounded like Buddha. And so I remember making that crack in class. You know, we're not talking about food, we're talking about the Buddha. Buddha means the enlightened one. The enlightened one. He's the one that supposedly had come to enlightenment. And so the history of Buddhism is really the story of one man's journey to enlightenment. He came to the place of supposedly reaching enlightenment, and it's also the story of the teachings and the ways of living that developed from this man's quest to achieving enlightenment. And so he was on a journey, and you'll find that this journey led him to this particular form of belief. Now, the founder's name is Siddhartha Gautama, and he is the Buddha, or the first one anyways, the first Buddha. Siddhartha Gautama was actually born in Hinduism. He was born a Hindu. His family was Hindu. And so everything we studied last week and the week prior to that, I guess, a few weeks before that, he was a Hindu. He was born and raised a Hindu. So his original intention wasn't necessarily to start a new religion, even though that's what happened. But Siddhartha Gautama was interesting. Now, by finding a path to enlightenment, the Buddha was led from the pain of suffering and rebirth. Now remember, they believed in reincarnation. The Hindus did. Reincarnation is the belief that there is the cycle of birth, death, and then rebirth, and then death and rebirth, and the constant cycle of dying and then being born as another creature or another human, all determined by their karma. And so he was born and was led supposedly from the pain of suffering and rebirth towards the path of enlightenment and became known as the Buddha or the Awakened One. Now that's similar to the Enlightened One or the Awakened One. Supposedly he came to the place where this cycle of birth and rebirth and death and rebirth supposedly was transcended or broken because of all that he had been through. Now, the rest of this section isn't up here on the slides, but let's look at it together. Siddhartha Gautama was most probably, he lived from 563 to 483 BC. So you can see how old it was. 563 to 480 BC was actually around the time that the Jews were then in Babylonian captivity. Eventually they would come out. Then they would rebuild the temple under Ezra and Nehemiah. When you read in the Old Testament, they would eventually come back, rebuild the walls, the temple, the altar, such and so forth. But then there was what was known as the 400 silent years. Those were 400 years after the prophet Malachi to the first book of the New Testament, Matthew. And so from the time that Christ came on the world, there was 400 silent years. That was a time when the prophets weren't speaking. After Malachi the prophet, there wasn't another prophet saying, "Thus says the Lord." That didn't happen until John the Baptist was born and began to preach and prepare the way for the coming of Jesus. And of course, eventually he would baptize Jesus in the River Jordan. He was born into a wealthy Hindu family. A very wealthy Hindu family. And so he was born, like you sort of say, in the best of circumstances. He was born into a wealthy home. It was a big home. He was born almost like, in a sense, in like a kind of castle environment. They had servants waiting on him. He was wealthy. That's just it. Now, he lived a sheltered early life in the hill country bordering modern-day India and Nepal. And then after marriage and the birth of his first son, he ventured out of the gates one day. And so he eventually left these quote-unquote grounds that he was kind of bound in. And eventually he ventured out of the gates, so to say. And when he ventured out, he saw the suffering of the world. So the world was not living in luxury like he was, where they waited on him hand and foot. He now stepped out of the grounds where everything was all his way, and he saw the reality of life. He saw suffering in the world, and he realized, man, it's just not as the way that I thought it was. And so the sight of those that were suffering, sick and dying, had such a profound impact on him that he left his wife and his son, and he set out on a life as an ascetic. Now, what's an ascetic? An ascetic, or the practice of asceticism, that's A-S-C-E-T-I-C, or add the I-S-M at the end, asceticism, that is the practice of extreme self-discipline. That's the denying oneself of pleasure. Not only just discipline, but saying you can't even enjoy anything that is pleasurable. I don't know about you, but there's a time when you eat some good food and you enjoy it. That's pleasure. God's given us the ability to enjoy things. He's given us the ability to have pleasure. But the extreme ascetic are those that will deny those things that are pleasing, live an extremely self-disciplined life against those things, in a sense to try to prove a holiness or try to prove themselves to their religion or to their form of belief. And that's what he began to do. Now, Siddhartha's goal was to find a release from this world of suffering and pain. He figured there's gotta be a way to get out of all this suffering. For you see, on that day that he ventured out, he actually saw three different scenarios that he had never seen before. For the first time, he saw an old man. He had never seen an old man before. Like a really old man. And so he saw this old man. He probably wasn't able to do what he used to do. And obviously his body was breaking down. It's a part of the reality of growing old. And so he was affected by that. He saw this very old man. Then he saw a sick man. Someone that was sick. They had the flu. If he had some kind of cough or just was diseased, we really don't know. But he saw a sick man, and then he saw a corpse, a dead man. He saw these things, and it troubled him. He saw suffering for the first time. But instead of it causing him to, so to say, call out to God and say, God, reveal yourself to me, what he did was he left his wife. Isn't that sad in and of itself? Think about the wife who is now left to care for his son. Alone without a dad. And now he just goes and sets out on this kind of ascetic lifestyle to try to find release from suffering and pain. After 6 years, having been reduced to skin and bones, he sat down under the bow tree near the river Gaia. Here, during meditation, he achieved enlightenment and became the Buddha, or the Enlightened One. So he came, he put himself prostrate underneath this bow tree, and he began to enter this meditative state. And in this meditative state, supposedly he came to enlightenment. And as a result, he supposedly had entered into the place where he was broken apart. Not broken apart, literally, but apart from the ways of suffering. He was now not touched or moved or had entered into a state of quote-unquote peace because of this enlightenment. Now, in Sarnath, 6 miles north of Vansinai or whatever, and the Ganges River in northern India, was where the Buddha preached his first sermon and gained his first following his following of Buddhist monks, Buddhist teachings, or Dharma. That's the word for his teachings. His teachings were named Dharma. It was where he proclaimed the Four Noble Truths that he discovered through enlightenment. And so the Buddha had supposedly achieved a state of mind, an enlightening, that he now wanted to teach others. And because of this enlightenment, or quote-unquote enlightenment, he began to gain a following. You know, it's interesting that it's not really hard to gain a following. You know, we look out there and we see so many religions in the world. The reason why it's so easy is because people are trying to find truth, and then people attach themselves to someone they think that has the truth. You know, it's so interesting that, you know, you can even have someone that is literally a wolf in sheep's clothing, and they can begin to proclaim and spew out their venom, and they can get a following. You know, the Bible even says that there's people looking for those that will scratch their ears. It's one of the signs of the end days. They want to find someone that will tell them what they want to hear. And if that's the case, they'll follow right after them. Thankfully that you and I are people that don't care necessarily what anyone says. We're going to make sure that what they say is going to be backed up by the Word of God. Amen? And if it's not backed up by the Word of God, we're not going to give it any time of day. Amen? But anyways, he began to gain a following. He began to spread his teaching. And so this is what he began to do. Now let's look at the basics of Buddhism. One of the main parts of Buddhism are the Four Noble Truths. The Four Noble Truths. Number one, like he experienced that first day that he had stepped out of the gate of his beautiful home and wealth, he saw suffering, and so he began to say, life is suffering. Suffering is in the world, and there's almost no way to escape it. But, he said, suffering is caused by desire. Now remember, he entered into the life of an ascetic. And so now, his life of ascetism was against desire. Those things that are pleasing, those things that sometimes our own bodies may like, or things, or what have you. But he said all of the suffering in life is caused by desire. Caused by desire. Now, is desire in of itself wrong? No, it's not. Did you know that God has desires? And if God created us in His image, we're going to have desires as well. The Bible says that God is looking for those that will love him and seek after him in spirit and in truth. That's a desire in God's heart. And we have desires, but the Bible says that if we will delight ourselves in the Lord, he will give us the desires of our heart. So desiring isn't wrong. But in his sense, he says suffering is caused by desire. Thirdly, of the Four Noble Truths of Buddhism, they say the cessation of desire. In other words, remember, suffering is caused by it. So if you cease desiring, then it eliminates suffering. Therefore, he literally began to practice extreme asceticism, so much so that the original Buddha, the true Buddha of Buddhism, the first one, when he achieved enlightenment, he was actually skin and bones. He had literally fasted. He had literally began to practice some extreme discipline, self-discipline, that he literally became skin and bones. And I think I have a picture later on that I'll show you, because there is that difference between the nice, big, chunky, round Buddha that you see in the Chinese restaurant in comparison to the real Buddha, who is literally skin and bones. Fourth, last but not least, of this side of Buddhism, the Four Noble Truths, is that the stopping of desire comes by following the middle way between the extremes of sensuousness and asceticism. Now, at first, he was extremely ascetic, but then he eventually came and found the middle way. In other words, a kind of balance between it. But he says that the middle way is actually an eightfold path. And so you'll see there's always a bunch of different parts to these religions, just like Hinduism. Buddhism has the Four Noble Truths. But he says the way that you stop desire is by following this middle way between those extremes of asceticism, sensuousness. Now, this middle way that Buddha taught was achieved through the Eightfold Path that combined knowledge of the Four Noble Truths with morality and with meditation. And so let's look at this Eightfold Path. Supposedly, it encompasses the following right things. So this is what they're going to say are the right things of the middle path. Now, when you and I will see these initially, we're going to see them as they're not necessarily wrong, per se. Number one is right view. Got to have a right view. Anything wrong with a right view, per se? Not necessarily, especially in our minds, but we'll see what he means later on. Right resolve. You as a Christian can have right resolve as a Christian. Amen? I'm resolved to follow Jesus till I die. Amen? Right intention, right resolve. Right speech. Got to talk right. Amen? Right speech, then right action. Doing things right. Those things aren't necessarily wrong, especially at the surface. When we see it just like this, there's nothing wrong with that. However, we'll see what they're really meaning later on. Right livelihood. Living right. Right effort. Having the right intentions and effort in whatever is done. Right concentration. To concentrate. Right. And then last but not least is right ecstasy. This is the middle way. These are the Eightfold Path or right things. And so again, the way to stop desire, the way to cease from desiring or stop desire is following the middle way. And so the middle way is doing these right things. Right view, resolve, speech, action, livelihood, effort, concentration, and ecstasy. But what is it that he's really meaning? What is the essence of all these right things? Well, right view, you can go forward in your notes. I'll put those up here in a second for the ones that are still writing these down. Right view, according to the Buddhist, is having an understanding of the Four Noble Truths. See, that's entirely different. When we think view, we just think having the right view. But for them, the right view is an understanding of those Four Noble Truths. And those Four Noble Truths, again, were life is suffering. Suffering is caused by desire, and so on and so forth. Right resolve, according to them, is the decision, I'll flip that over now, is the decision to follow and observe those Four Noble Truths. That is what their intention is in this Eightfold Path. Right view, understanding the Four Noble Truths. Right resolve, in other words, the decision, the determination to follow and observe those Four Noble Truths. And then right speech, right action, and right livelihood are the practical actions to avoid the desires of this life that produces suffering. And so the essence of it is all of these things are all hinging upon those Four Noble Truths. The determination to follow them, to avoid the desires by keeping them, will mean right speech, action, and livelihood, all circling around those Four Noble Truths. But then the last three of the Eightfold Path are more spiritual. And this is where it gets more into the spiritual side of Buddhism. There is Zen Buddhism. There's other parts of it. But this is where it enters into those meditative states. Last time in Hinduism, we talked about yoga. They also practice yoga techniques to achieve a mindset. And really, it's really an emptying of the human mind of all of the suffering that's in the world and begin to focus in on this deity of Buddhism. It's interesting. Listen, a Buddhist, even though they practice idolatry, this original Buddha, Siddhartha Gautama, was actually an atheist. He didn't believe in God per se, but he believed that there was a plane, an experience of enlightenment that one could achieve. Now, right effort, these last three steps of the Eightfold Path, is the emptying of the mind, directing their attention towards final liberation from the world of suffering. This emptying of the mind is actually the technique that is being achieved through the practices of yoga. It's the same thing the Hindus were doing. He, being raised a Hindu, was practicing some of the things of his same religion. And this was the emptying of the mind. You, as a child of God, are never to come to the place of emptying your mind. We should come to the place of renewing our minds by the Word of God, filling ourselves with God's Word and having our mind on the things of God. We can meditate, but not on these things. We meditate on God's Word. And in His Word, as the Scripture says, do we meditate day and night? God's Word filling us within, and it'll begin to change us and affect us without. But we're not talking about that in regards to Buddhism. This emptying of the mind is really, to be honest with you, a very scary place, because when it's empty, anything can come in. And we're talking about demonic intrusion. We're talking about demonic possession for some of these. And so you, as a child of God, we don't mess with any of this. Amen? But this is what the Buddhist does, supposedly to come to the place of this final liberation of suffering. Now, the second part, or the seventh part of the Eightfold Path, right concentration, involves the higher states of mind and body control. Again, the very same elements of yoga, where you begin to focus your mind on particular things to get out of this conscious state. Right ecstasy is achieved when all the sense experiences cease and universal knowledge is obtained. And this release or final liberation, where you are no longer reborn through reincarnation, that's what they say that is. You become one with the impersonal, or they call it the state of nirvana. Become one with the impersonal. That means, again, that God can't be known. They say that God can't be a personal God. Unlike we believe as a child of God, as Christians, that God is very personable. You can know Him as your Heavenly Father. Amen. We can know God personally, intimately. The Buddhist is supposedly becoming one with the impersonal. Again, he took this right out of his Hinduism. Now this, of course, is the state of nirvana. Whereas with the Buddhists, it was the state of a different state of mind. It wasn't called nirvana, but it was called something else, very similar to that was within Buddhism. For instance, some say entering Brahma. Remember that Brahman, that was the side of Hinduism. You become one with him. This is becoming one with the impersonal, or the state of nirvana, escaping that cycle of birth and rebirth and so on and so forth. Now, it's often described, this is in your notes but not up here, it's often described as the blowing out of a candle. You lose all personality and awareness and merge into nothingness. At this point, Buddha said, you will be at peace, supposedly. Oh, it is here. You'll be at peace. But it is always at the loss, listen to this, of your own soul and even your own personality. Remember, they're getting out of their personality. They're entering into the impersonal state. But he says that it will be the state of peace. And it's very sad that almost every world religion out there has something that tries to bring this false peace to it. It's sad. I mean, when you think about even the religion of Islam, and Muhammad originally supposedly was being visited by these angelic encounters. They say that he would literally fall into violent seizures. He would literally feel this darkness come over him, fall into seizures, would begin to vomit, all these kinds of things. And then all of a sudden began to say that Gabriel was speaking to him. Joseph Smith, the founder of Mormonism, the exact same thing was happening to him. And he said these angels were appearing to him after these states of mind. The same thing with the Buddha, the same thing with the Hindus, same thing with those in New Age, same thing with any other religion. It's all packaged differently, but it's all the same father. You know, they say whenever a person is born, you can tell that they either look like the father or the mother, they look like the parents, right? In the same way, these religions have these marks that show who their real father is. They're satanic in origin. Their father is the devil. That's why you'll find in all these religions and cults, there are elements that all have some similarity to them. And that's what's happening here. Now, within Buddhism, there are two main branches to it. There's number one, there is what is called Theravada, or the little vehicle. The little vehicle, Theravada. And then there is the Mayahana, or whatever, Mayayana, and that is the great vehicle. Now, what this means is that the vehicle represents, for the Buddhist, the belief that the Buddhist doctrine is a vehicle or a ship taking them through this life of suffering to a beyond or state of bliss known as nirvana. So they can take any of these paths, but these paths or vehicles are taking them to the place of nirvana. Again, that place of enlightenment, the place of separation from this world of suffering. A place, really, of a false peace. You see, Satan offers a false peace, whereas our God is the one that gives us true peace. Amen? A peace that, really, this world can't ever give. But the vehicle is going to be taken through one of those different avenues. Now, this part's not in the notes, but let's look at this real fast. The earliest form of Buddhism was the Theravada, or the little vehicle concept. This was the concept that salvation was limited to monks alone. This is found today largely in the countries of Thailand, Burma, Sri Lanka, Laos, and Cambodia. In those areas, they, for the most part, practice this. That's why in those areas, you'll see a lot of these Buddhist monks wearing the orange garb, because they're following that particular little vehicle. They believe only those monks can go along that path. The next one, or the Mahayana Buddhism, accounts for the vast majority of Buddhism and is found primarily in the countries of Nepal, Tibet, China, Japan, Korea, and Vietnam, and is now being accepted by people in the West who are fascinated by the Orient and its religions. And so these two main branches are very interesting, and they're both headed along a particular path. But something to think about is this, is that Siddhartha Gautama, the very first Buddha, the one that started this religion, was in fact a Hindu from his birth. He was born a Hindu, and his intention was not to start a religion, but was seeking to reform the religion that he was born in. And so he didn't intend to have a separate religion known as Buddhism. However, as usually happens, there was a whole new religion formed as a result. He felt that Hinduism had lost its true essence by the incorporation of thousands of gods, all represented by idols. And so, believe it or not, Siddhartha Gautama, the first Buddha, didn't like idolatry. He thought that that was kind of a mixture that was brought in by the Hindus of his day. He kind of wanted to put a stop to that. However, look at this. He was an atheist. And so because he was an atheist, all these little figurines that represented many different deities in Hinduism, he didn't hold to. So he didn't believe, he did not believe in God and felt that the very concept of God or little g gods was holding the people bound to this physical world of karma and suffering. Now, what's so interesting about this is how idolatry, which Buddha condemned, has become such a major part of Buddhism, with its many shrines and statues of Buddha, the very one who loathed these things. Isn't that interesting? He's the one that loathed idolatry, and yet they began to create an idol of the Buddha. And that's why in these countries you see such big images of the Buddha. Or like we said before, you go into a good Chinese or Japanese restaurant, you see these figurines of the Buddha. It just shows it's very idolatrous. And that's what happens with religion. Religion tends to form idols. Think about even the humanistic religions that are out there today. Those that don't want to go, they're not Christian. They're worldly in their mind. But think about the people that put up posters of their best singer or their favorite movie star. That's idolatry. It's the same old thing. It's just a humanistic idolatry. You know what I mean? They put up this figurine of someone else. You know, I remember back when I was unsaved, I remember I learned from my own friends, they put up the pictures of their rock bands, you know, or pictures of this or that. And it's really idolatry, you know. We gotta put that picture up. I gotta have, meet that person. I mean, you know, those people in those rock concerts, I mean, they're ready to worship those people on stage. To be honest with you, it kind of saddens me when you see some of those elements within Christianity. I mean, sadly, some of these quote unquote, rock concerts in the church are sometimes just as idolatrous as those things in the world. And I mean, it's, You know, one time I was reading through something and they were talking about the Christian mosh pit. I'm like, come on, just because you put Christian in front of it doesn't make it Christian. You know, back when I was unsaved and in these real death metal concerts and I saw a mosh pit, I mean, they're beating each other up, slam dancing. I mean, it's violent. And to say that that violence represents Christianity, come on. You know, it's sad, and you know, it's better they just go into the world and get the real thing than go and try to have it in the church and get pretense. You know what I'm saying? I mean, I don't mean to say go into the world, but at the same time, it's idolatry in the same extent. We got to be careful. Jesus is the one that we should have up in the poster board of our hearts and minds. Amen. And I'm not talking about going to get a poster of Jesus and literally put it up on our walls. And I'm not condemning a picture of Jesus either. Don't misunderstand. But at the same time, I remember, and I think I had it on the website, where it talks about My Heart, Christ's Home. And you can click on the link to read the story about it, but where, Jesus goes into the room of the heart called the library. And he takes all of the different old posters off and he puts a big picture of himself up. And he says, let that be the one that you focus on. Amen? Jesus in our hearts and lives. Anyways, idolatry, he condemned it, and yet the result of his religion is that they began to worship even the Buddha within Buddhism. And so he condemned it, but it's the reality. Now,
did these words come from Buddhism, like the Nirvana and the Dharma?
Yeah, those all come from...
Nowadays, you know... Those are very popular words.
They are. Oh, yeah. I mean, Nirvana itself, you know, the popular rock band, you know, the guy.
I heard Nirvana, but I didn't know what
it was. Yeah. Yeah, there was a rock band. I mean, the guy, the main singer, I think he committed suicide, if I remember right. But Nirvana was a very popular rock band in the late 80s, maybe early 90s or so, around there. But Nirvana, yeah, but these words start coming into the West. But it comes through the avenue of these Hindu techniques and the New Age. New Age practices these same words. The New Age religion has those same kinds of wordage. Even Wiccan beliefs, you know, this white witchcraft. White witchcraft supposedly doesn't even worship the devil. Come on, you know what I mean. But anyways, yeah, these words all come from these religions.
The meaning of nirvana now, I mean, karma that you know everybody's using now.
The real meaning of karma is that their life is being determined by how they're living. You know, a person's karma. You know, that a person's karma, if they're in bad luck, that's bad karma. You know, a person just seems to have a bad day all the time, they're in bad karma. You know, a person seems to be always happy and smiley and giggly, they have good karma. You know.
They have a bad day because that's what they did in the past, or they did it to somebody else.
Yeah. And it's kind of determining their bad karma now. They must have been a bad person either in a prior life or they were doing wrong and now the bad karma is affecting them now. You know, and it's hard to really determine where they're assessing the karma result now, you know, if it's a prior life or whatever. But the people within these religions don't mess with people's karma. So if a person's having a bad day, they leave them in their bad day. You know, if a person's starving to death, they're not going to feed them because then you're messing with their karma. You know, it's the result of a prior life. They were bad people. Now they're suffering for it. You know, now let me bring a true balance to this. There is a law that works out this way. What goes around comes around. Mm-hmm. Didn't Jesus say, do unto others as you'd have them do unto you? Mm-hmm. You know, there's a law, a spiritual law that goes into effect. If we go and treat people awful, then we shouldn't be surprised if we're also treated awful. But we need to learn to treat people the way we want to be treated because what goes around comes around. That's why even with revenge, someone hurt us real bad. We're not supposed to go take revenge. Instead, we turn around as best as we can. We pray for those that hurt us, that have used us, that have taken advantage of us. You know, in our flesh, we're going to want to give them, you know what I mean? You want to give them, you're going to start going like my dad used to say, you get your stance and you start going like this. And when they get distracted with the pinky, you give them a swift right, you know, because that's what we want to do in the flesh. We want to get back at them. And we, as Christians, we're not like so such holy doves that it's not, sometimes doesn't come in us to want to get revenge. But we need to, instead of taking revenge, is just, Lord, help me to forgive, pray for them, and treat them the way that we would want to be treated. But on the other hand, God is the one that will take the revenge. The Bible says, revenge is mine, says the Lord. We put it in His hand. He'll deal with that individual. Amen? But the reality is that there is a law of sowing and reaping. If we sow, we will reap. What goes around comes around. You follow what I'm saying? Now, I'm not talking about karma. That karma stuff, forget all that stuff. But when we see someone having a bad day and we have the ability to change their day, then let's do it. Amen? If we have the ability to help someone in need, by God's grace, Lord, help me to help them. Amen? Our prayer, God, help me to see someone in need today so that I can help them. Then that's the Christian way. That's the Bible way. But the karma scenario is very interesting. There's also other words that are mixed up within the New Age movement, such as aura. You ever heard of that word, aura? Mm-hmm. You know, within the New Age movement, those that are supposedly tapping into these deep areas of spiritual whatever, and they supposedly are in tune with spirit guides and what have you. Now, we're not talking about Christianity. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying here. They supposedly say that people carry an aura around them. And they say that the aura is particular colors. If somebody's very angry, it's reddish. If somebody's very nice and calm, it's kind of bluish or whatever. Whatever, it doesn't matter. But these elements of auras and all this kind of stuff comes from these practices. You see, Hinduism, remember? Buddhism, which is really a part of Hinduism. The New Age movement, which takes all the elements of Hinduism but repackages it in a modern way, is all the same kind of stuff. They're dipping into elements of the spirit that the Bible condemns. That's why the Bible says, don't seek out witches or those that are soothsayers or those that are trying to see through glass or what have you. Palm readers, tarot cards, all this satanic stuff the Bible expressly condemns. You and I don't have to go and wonder about this stuff. We should also pray, God, save these people out of them. You know, there's people that have been in those things and they've seen the power of God. not seen it literally, but when they've tried to cast a spell, for instance, on someone that is born again, they see that they can't get through. They can't do it because you can't curse what God has blessed. And they realize, wow, there is a power that is stronger than this power of darkness that I've got myself into. And so,
Pastor, what about very the interesting. Word, like the Catholic people believe in, oh gosh, I can't remember what they call it. It's a Spanish word, but...
Santeria, there's Santeria.
It's kind of like a witch doctor or something, but I can't remember
Curandera.
Yeah. What is that?
To be honest, I'm not even sure. Say that word again.
Curandera. Supposedly they can cure you of anything. They do some sort of a ritual to you.
Yeah, it's rituals and,
oh, really?
And herbs.
Really? It almost sounds like a form of voodoo repackaged into a Catholic vein. It's interesting how there in some Roman Catholicism, they take other forms of religions, bring it in to practice on other people. I know I've heard of similar things like that, especially like in voodooism. If you ever had the chance to read Nikki Cruz's book, Run Baby Run, anybody read that book before?
Okay.
When he talks about how his mom and his dad, they were witches. They were little witches, and they practiced similar things to what you're kind of explaining in that. So I've never heard it, so I can't say nor explain it. Yeah. I wish I could say this is what it is, but I really haven't even heard of it.
My understanding from my grandma and grandpa's curandera is pretty much the same. They use rituals and supposedly they're the ones that you go with if you think you have a spell from somebody.
Yeah.
Bruja.
Oh yeah.
They cure you from that.
I see.
It's all the same that they cure you from the same things.
I see.
So it's basically evil then?
Oh, pretty much. Oh yeah. You know, when they start doing all these kinds of special, you know, practices to try to relieve someone of something spiritual, more often than not, it's just something of a satanic or devilish nature. You know, because you really don't find in the Bible any kinds of practices like that.
Mm-hmm.
You know, you don't find in any way, you know, get a priest and do this ritual on someone to deliver them of this particular thing. That's not biblical. It's not New Testament. You know, the New Testament said the Apostle Paul saw this girl, you know, going behind him every day saying, follow God. These are servants of the Most High God, you know, saying the right things, but he got troubled in the spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And when he got troubled after many days, he cast that thing out. But he didn't do a ritual to do it. You know, and you don't find Jesus doing any rituals on anyone. I mean, you may have found some unique episodes where he, you know, made mud out of spittle and put it on the eyes, you know, and that was unique for that circumstance, but that doesn't mean we have to make a mud-making ministry. You know what I mean? We don't need to do those things. There are sometimes some unique ways that God will use certain people for particular ministry, but that doesn't mean that there has to be these kind of things, you know, like you mentioned in regards to the Catholic Church, you know.
My sister's in Tibet. That's why I asked.
I see.
And my nephew that I have been talking to you and
about,
well, he's really, that's what they believe in.
And, oh, I see, yeah.
Oh, no, I told Carlos I don't want him in my house because I could sense that evil. I know.
Oh, yeah, there's a darkness
right
there for sure.
The definition is a female cult healer, medicine woman who uses herbs, plants, magic, and other spiritualism to treat illnesses.
It really sounds like a voodooism. What's the name of it again?
Curandera.
How do you spell it? I want to look it up.
Curandera.
Curandera.
It's very popular with the Hispanics.
Really?
Especially the Catholic.
I can't say I've ever really heard of it, but I'm going to have to... I was in Pennsylvania for way too long, man. I was in Pennsylvania for 20 years.
New Mexico as well.
Really?
Curandera.
Curandera. Wow.
They go, because, you know, they think that whatever they have, the doctor can't heal.
Yeah,
and
I
so
see.
They can't, there's nothing for them, you know.
Yeah, yeah.
But there is, you know, there is witchcraft. Some people are.
Yeah, it's like a witchcraft repackaged, you know, and it's under the guise of Roman Catholicism, you know, or that specific vein of it anyways. You know, I know in Mexico there's some Catholic practices, you know, that they do where they worship, was it like a skull or a skeleton, or I know some major things there in Mexico. I forget the names of those things, but I'm not surprised with this, to be honest with you, but I can't say I've ever heard of this, but it's definitely something to look into.
Ask your mom.
Yeah, I'm going to have to ask her about that. I will. I will, because I can't say I've heard of it. But it sounds, I mean, just the way it sounds to me is something very similar to voodooism. It could very well be something they brought in, you know, through different practices somewhere along the line, you know.
So Buddhists, they're atheists then?
Well, they believe in, well, yes. I mean, the original Buddha was an atheist. He didn't believe in a god. But the god, quote unquote, that they believe in is an impersonal god. You can't know him. So in one sense, they're almost deist. See, a deist believes that there has to be a god, but they don't know who he is. You can't know him. And they're almost deist in a sense, but they're not necessarily, I guess you can't really claim they're atheist. You know, some of those branches, you even have god men. You know, like the one guy, he's supposedly a god man. I forget his name. Even the Dalai Lama. Yeah, there you go. You ever seen the Dalai Lama? They even asked him about Trump the other day, something about Trump, you know, if you'd vote for Trump, I don't know. The Dalai Lama supposedly is a god man on earth. So they believe in these different strains. So to say they're atheist per se, nowadays they're obviously believing in something to say that this guy is a god. Even though he wears glasses and all this kind of stuff. Yeah. I've always thought, you know, if he was really God on earth, man, why does he need glasses? You know what I mean? I just always wondered that.
Up in Crestone, they have those Buddhist temples up there.
Really?
We went up there one time just to go see what Crestone was all about. Everybody talks about Crestone.
Yeah.
You know, you lived here all your life and you've never gone there. So we went.
Yeah.
Oh, my gosh.
Wow.
I will never go back. There's nothing but temples all over, and what they do is they, people leave their money on those temples.
Really?
I mean, money is just right there laying on those temples, and
I heard there's a big Freemasonry, Masonic lodges and stuff like that. I mean, it shows the spiritual darkness that's there.
When I work at the bank, they used to send me over there like every Tuesday, Thursday.
Uh-huh.
Because they have a ranch there.
Oh, I see.
And every time that I go over there, it's just something different.
Really?
Wow. Been there 8 hours, so like, I
needed
to get out of here.
Eee, that is something else. Crestone. I still haven't been there. Well, I got to go for a ride just to go check it out.
They're into the
Not that I want to go check it out for the darkness, but...
Yeah, they have the... If you go into... crystals.
Yeah.
The rocks. You go into their stores if you want to go get something to eat or drink, and they have all these big crystals in there.
Yeah, they believe in crystal power. That's New Age.
Yeah,
that's a lot of New Age.
Cool. No.
Yeah.
Yeah,
I have to go there
once,
twice a year. Yeah. And spend the morning there.
Yeah.
To help them with the applications. But
we've had
a man come in and say that he was a warlock.
Yeah.
Wow. We've had girls come in and say that they practice Wicca.
Mm-hmm.
They're the good people.
That's the white witchcraft, you know, so the black one. Wow, that is something else.
Different.
Really? I've heard a lot. I mean, since I've been here, you know, from a lot of you, you know, that Crestone is out there. Wow. We have to take a ride just to, you know, get confirmation, I guess. Hopefully not to mess with anything, but to go and check it out. Hey, we'll stop there. We'll stop on D in the notes, so we'll continue right from there. Very interesting, these religions. I know Brother Bob was telling me when you were out there in the service, you saw a lot of Buddhism out there in Asia.
I spent most of my career in the military in the Pacific.
Yeah.
I've been to all of those. I spent 2 years in Taiwan.
Yeah. So you definitely...
I probably got old slides of...
Yeah. Wow. You saw a lot of those statuettes and statues?
And the oxen.
Yeah.
I've got pictures of...
Oh, yeah.
Me jumping off the back of an oxen. Statue.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah, so it's interesting how these places, you know, and the beliefs that are out there. Well,
the temples.
Yeah?
And Mount Ural and this.
Wow, yeah, interesting.
I never knew anything about what their faith was.
Yeah.
What the believer in it.
Yeah. Yeah, it is interesting. You know, if you ever get a chance to go on a missions trip out to the Asian continents, you'll definitely see this. You know, we're here in America, and we're... Believe it or not, even as ungodly as the nation is going, we still don't realize how blessed we are in comparison to some of these nations out there in the world, you know. I'm sure when you go into these areas, you probably sense, you know, the same way you feel a darkness in Creston. These are whole nations that have these strongholds, these elements of that darkness there, you know.
You used to have a statue about this high of Buddha.
Yeah.
In the house.
Uh-huh. Yeah.
To it.
Oh yeah, gonna melt it down and somehow. So, well, let's pray and then we'll go. Lord, we thank you so much for all that we've been learning, and Lord, we pray that you would continue to teach us. And I pray that, Lord, this would just again enlighten our minds to the state that many people are in. I pray that, Lord, as a result, we'd gain a greater burden to pray for these that are lost. And we pray that we would hear and see about many salvations taking place as a result of our own prayers. Do go with us tonight as we travel back home. Keep us safe as we travel, and watch over us all, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.